Thank you guys very much. Thank you very, very much. We're continuing today with Roots Part 2. It's a series that we started last Sunday. That's why it's Part 2 today. We started that last Sunday. That was pretty obvious. But anyway, we're looking at some of these Anabaptist beliefs, some beliefs from folks who came out of the Radical Reformation back in the early to mid 1500s. And the reason that we're looking at those particular beliefs is because the next slide says that much of American Christianity owes its roots to these beliefs. Really, a lot of it does. A lot of our American Christianity, the way that we practice faith in this country, owes a lot of its roots back to those reformers and then also to the Anabaptists. And so we're looking at that. And then also, I think that Anabaptist beliefs shape much of the theology of really most of us here. Most of the people at Buffalo Valley have a lot of roots in this idea of Anabaptism, even if you don't know it. And the Church of the Brethren is sort of a blend of Anabaptist thought and Pietist thought. And we'll do a sermon series down the road at some point on Pietism. But it's the idea of those two things coming together and forming the theology of the Church of the Brethren. And as I mentioned last week, and I'll probably mention all the time, when we talk about a label like Anabaptist, it doesn't mean that all of them believe all of the same thing. Obviously, there's a spectrum there. But we're using this book called Anabaptist Essentials by a guy named Palmer Becker as the sort of skeleton or the framework that I'm building these messages on. And he has three sentences, and I shared these with you last week, and I'm probably going to share them with you each week, that many Anabaptists would describe Christian faith as Jesus is the center of our faith. Right? So Jesus is the center of our faith. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks on this particular sentence. And then the second sentence is that community is the center of our life. And I really want us to understand this. I want us to experience, in a culture where we live in, where we're so individualized, right? Where we're so into our own thing and our own needs, and we really don't need, you don't need your next door neighbor to really help you out that much in most ways of life. You may not even know who your next door neighbor is. The Anabaptists looked at this idea of community as so incredibly important. And I hope that you do too. Even if you don't necessarily need people here at Buffalo Valley or other communities that you have, spiritual communities, to get through day to day, I hope you understand that you're missing out on something if you're not engaging in that community. Just as a quick example, yesterday it struck me, we had every first and third men's breakfast at Sam Byler's house. And one of the guys brought his son with him. To the breakfast, and he brings him a lot. I'm not sure if it's because his wife is working or his wife just kicks him out of the house. I'm not really sure which that is. But anyway, he brought him there with him. And one of the guys at the breakfast held him while the dad could eat his breakfast. And I just thought that was so cool. He held him while he could finish his breakfast. And there were at least two other guys that I saw that were holding the baby during the breakfast. Now, this is a guy event, right? All right, so you don't even think of that's a ladies' event. Of course, ladies' event. This is a guy thing. And guys are holding the baby. And there's this community that's like, I can bring my little baby here to this breakfast. And if he cries, no big deal. Nobody's going to care because this community of people cares about me. And we'll talk about this in great detail in the next few weeks, but I just want you to make sure that you're experiencing that, because it really is the center of our life. Whatever it is that you do for a living, quote unquote, however it is, whatever stage of life it is, the Bible wants you, God wants you, Jesus calls you to live in community with other people. It's messy sometimes, right? It's messy, but it's essential. Third sentence is that reconciliation is the center of our work. Reconciliation to God, and then reconciliation with one another. So basically 3 weeks on each one of these sentences that we're talking about. And then a bit of review from last week. I said that if you profess belief in Jesus, then it makes only rational sense that you would practice the behavior of Jesus, right? So Anabaptists looked at the creeds and looked at other things that certain religious groups were saying they believed and saying, yes, but if you say you believe these things, then you'll live in accordance with them, and especially in accordance with the life and teaching of Jesus. So if we profess belief in this Jesus, then we should want to practice behavior along the lines of his life. And so the next sentence then kind of sums that up again, that being a Jesus follower is not solely about an experience. It's not even solely about a conversion, but it's a lifestyle. Right? Being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of Christ, is a lifestyle. It's not, okay, I point to this time back when I was 8 or 18 or 28 when I prayed a prayer or I got baptized or whatever, and so now I'm a follower of Jesus, even though nothing much in my life after that would be indicative of that. No, the Anabaptists would say, no, that's not what we're talking about. It's a lifestyle. It's looking at the life and teaching of Jesus and deciding, yes, that's how I want to live. And because of the presence of the Spirit of God in you, being equipped to be able to live in that way and in that manner. So today, under the idea of Jesus is the center of our life, I want to talk a little bit about how we interpret Scripture, how we interpret the Bible. And how does Jesus play into that? If Jesus is the center of our life and the Bible is the way that we understand about Jesus and the way that we understand God's revelation, how does that all work? How does that all work together? So that's kind of where we're gonna land here for the next few minutes. So each of us has a responsibility to understand how to interpret the Bible and apply it to our lives, right? That's not my job for you. That's your job. Your job is to understand how to interpret the Bible and apply it to your lives. I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again in a few weeks. I'm the person at Sam's Club with the little cup of chips. I'm the person at Sam's Club with the little piece of the new chicken cordon bleu recipe or whatever that they're trying to get you to buy, right? What that person does is they give you a little cup with some of the chips in, or they give you a little piece of the chicken cordon bleu or whatever it is they're trying to do, so that you will taste it and you will go, what? That's really good. Now, that would be weird if you probably said, that's really good. But you go, I like that little thing. Where do I get more of that? And they say, aisle 17, refrigerated section, or whatever it is. Well, not if it's the chips, but whatever it would be, right? And so then you've tasted that little, that's good. And so you go and then spend your money buying the whole package to take it home to make it. That's really all I do. I'm the chip person, right? I'm just trying to get a little taste for you, to get you to buy in to the idea of making the Scripture, making the Bible a relevant and vibrant and active part of your life. Now, obviously, there are many different interpretations of the Scripture. Not all of them are right, but there are many different interpretations of the Scripture. Danita did a sermon on this a few months ago about this idea of interpretation. I'm not going to repeat the whole thing, but let me just give you a couple of thoughts about this as then we move into seeing how Jesus fits into this. Anabaptists have believed historically that the Bible is inspired by God, right? That the Bible is God-breathed. And there's a couple of classic Scripture texts, though not the only ones, but a couple of classic Scripture texts that tell us this. From 2 Timothy, as Paul writes his second letter to his sort of protege in the Lord, Timothy, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Peter, writing in his second letter, says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Another way of translating that would be origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand all of that. Right? Nobody really does. That is an interesting words that Peter uses there, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's a nautical term. It's got this idea of wind in the sails, moved. That's the verb that he chooses to use there. Sort of an interesting thing. But the idea is that the Bible is inspired. Another way of looking at that is that the Bible is not a book written by man about God. Rather, the Bible is a book written by God through man about God. And I actually could change that slide I thought about last night, and man, right? So the Bible is not a book written by man about God, but the Bible is a book written by God through man about God. Again, do you understand the difference here? It's not just a collection of stories. It's not just what man thinks about God. God is actively involved in the writing of the Bible. Don't particularly understand exactly. I don't think it was sort of, the book. I don't think he dictated it to them like that. And there were over 40 different authors of the Scripture. But it's this idea that God is involved in the process. He oversaw the process. And what's really important about that is the next slide, is that if the Bible was simply a collection of man's thoughts about God, it would have no genuine authority. Right? If I come out with a Bible next month, right, the ERV, the Eric Reamer version. I mean, it has no, and don't get me wrong, people have tried to do this in some ways. There's an example in the bulletin today of something that Joseph Smith tried to do, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But it would have no genuine authority. I don't know prophetic things. I'm not God. It's no genuine authority. The Eric Reamer version has no genuine authority. And also, it would have doubtful reliability because I would get facts wrong. I would get the information out of date or out of order. And again, those people who have tried to write things and have come, like, you know, for example, in the Joseph Smith thing with Mormon, you know, saying that there were these great civilizations in America in the 8th and 9th centuries, and it's like, no, there weren't. There weren't these great structures. There weren't elephants native to Buffalo, you know, different things. I mean, it's just some of the stuff that he wrote about was just crazy. Because it would be, because he's man writing. It's man writing. It's not God writing it. I once heard a quote that's always stuck with me for over 30 years now. And it was this. That the Bible is a book that man wouldn't have written if he could have. And couldn't have written if he would have. Right? So the Bible is a book that man wouldn't have written if he could have. In other words, we wouldn't write it this way. We wouldn't put ourselves in such unflattering, but we wouldn't have written it this way. But we couldn't have written it even if we would have, because we don't understand prophecy. We don't understand the redemption plan. We don't understand all of those things. So God moved upon these people to write down this book that we have. So how do Anabaptists look at that? How do many of us in this room look at that and think about it in terms of Jesus, right? How does that work? Well, Anabaptists use something that Becker refers to in his book as an ethical, Christ-centered approach to the interpretation of Scripture. The idea is that everything from the Old Testament through the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, is viewed and interpreted through the lens, through the grid of the life and teaching of Jesus. Right? So Genesis is understood and interpreted and applied through the teaching of Jesus. Revelation is understood and applied through the life and teaching of Jesus. Everything that we understand from Scripture is viewed through that kind of a lens and that kind of a grid. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God and his will. I didn't put the Scripture up here, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. That's what Jesus said. He said, hey, you know, I can't remember which one of the disciples it was. It might have been Thomas who said, hey, I think it was Thomas. Hey, show us the Father. Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the revelation of God in the flesh. And I'm going to flesh that out for you a little bit more, but let me just chase a quick rabbit. All right, isn't that a cute picture of a rabbit? Let me just chase a quick rabbit. When we say that we view the Scripture through the life and teaching of Jesus, when we say that we look at the writings of Paul through the lens of Jesus, it doesn't mean that the writings of Paul are less valid or less authoritative or less genuine than the words of Jesus. Every once in a while, you know, I'll read something about that. I'll be like, well, you know, that's not written in the Gospels or that's not the teaching of Jesus, so we don't have to really pay attention to that because it's Paul. Maybe it's not even accurate, or maybe, you know, because it's not the Jesus. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Because Jesus didn't write anything that we have in the Bible, right? I mean, we have nothing written by Jesus. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's no reason to believe that John, for example, would be more authoritative in John chapter 14 as he's writing the words of Jesus than he would be in 1 John chapter 2 when he's writing the words of John under the inspiration of God. So that's not what I mean when I say, okay, so I'm not saying that, okay, the Gospels are the only thing to go and everything else that doesn't sort of fit the way we want, we throw that out. No, we don't do that. That's the interpretive challenge, though. The interpretive challenge is looking at something that Paul may have written or something that's written in the Old Testament and trying to figure out, okay, how does that actually apply? How do we interpret that in the context of the life and ministry of Jesus? And I believe that the New Testament writers understood this as well. So we know we have the Gospels, and then we have other books that were written, some before and some after those Gospels were actually penned down on paper. But here's something from the book of Hebrews. We were actually in Hebrews last week. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So he's saying God has spoken to our fathers in different ways and through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That is such an important verse. that God has spoken to us by his Son, through his life, through his teaching, through his death, through his resurrection. God is speaking to us through Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. These are great verses. When he had, different sermon, but great verses. When he had him by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But did you get that? He has spoken to us in time past by the prophets, but now has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And since it is inspired by God, it all has to make sense. So God, as he's speaking to them by the prophet Jeremiah, as Jeremiah has written his book, his letters, then that means that whatever Jeremiah said about the Father has to fit through the lens of what Jesus says about the Father. And whatever Jeremiah says about how you and I ought to live has to fit through the way that Jesus said that you and I have to live or ought to live or lived. And as an example, do you see that? That's what the Anabaptists say, and I think this is the only way to really understand the Scripture. We can't take the Scripture and look at it and go, you know, some people take like a passage like the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at a few years ago and just say, well, you know what, that's like for when Jesus returns. You can't really expect us to love our enemies. You can't really expect us to do those kinds of things. No, we can be expected to do that because the Spirit of God who lives with us, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've received Christ as Savior, will equip you to be able to live that way. Will you get it right all the time? Not a chance. But he will equip you to desire and give you the ability to do it. If we see everything through the lens, through the life of Jesus. The teaching and example of Jesus helps us to see more clearly the meaning of all Scripture. Of all Scripture. Genesis is not disconnected from Matthew chapter 5. Exodus is not disconnected from the life of Jesus. They are rather connected through the ministry and the teaching and the life of Jesus, which we have recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus sort of gives us this understanding himself in Matthew chapter 5. What in the beginning of what I've said earlier was the Sermon on the Mount. So he's got this gathered crowd. And he says, do not think, this is early in his ministry, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Right? Do not think that I came to set all that aside. Do not think that I came to get rid of that. Do not think that I came to ignore all of that. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the perfect fulfillment of all of those things. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, little words for expressions of Hebrew markings, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you were sitting there listening to Jesus at that point, you would look to your neighbor and say, what did he say? Let's practice right now. Look to your neighbor and say, what did he say? Good, good. Now this time say it in Hebrew. Ready? Go. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Or maybe it would be Aramaic or Greek, actually. It would have been more appropriate. Because they were the righteous ones, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, in the eyes of the people, were the righteous ones. You can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. There's no hope for me. I can't do that. I don't have time or the resources to do all the ceremonial washings. I can't do all that stuff. You know, all these rules about being unclean and all that. If I had to live my life normally, I'd be unclean all the time. I couldn't do anything. But Jesus was here to be the perfect fulfillment of all of those laws. All of those things that God had given. But what he's going to begin to do here in Matthew, and we're going to end our time with this, is he's going to do some correction. Right? He's going to do some correction. Because what happens, let me just go to the next slide. Man tends to adjust the meaning of Scripture to fit his agenda. This is what man does. This is what the Pharisees did. This is what the Sadducees did. This is what the scribes did. They took the scripture that God had given to them, and they interpreted it in such a way to fit their agenda. And they wrote rules, and more rules, and lots of rules, and ways in which you had to keep the law, or to, this is what that meant, and almost always it was intended in some ways to either line their pockets or improve their power. Keep the man down. Keep the ordinary person down. And Jesus is about, and if you've not read this, I want to encourage you to go home and read Matthew chapter 5 today. Because he goes to six different areas where they had done this, where they had twisted things to fit their agenda. They had adjusted it. They had tweaked it. Murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. We don't have time to go through all of these. We're just going to go through one of them. But here's the point. Jesus is about to take their understanding of the law and the prophets, their understanding of Scripture, and funnel it through his own life. That's what he's about to do. He's about to take their understanding of it and funnel it through his life. And I believe that same thing applies to us today. So here's what he says in Matthew 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, in all six of these examples, he either says something like, "You have heard that it was said," or "You have heard that it was said of old." Right, so that's the way he prefaces each one of these six teachings. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Now most Bible scholars believe that he is quoting from Leviticus 19:18. Which reads, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." What does that verse not say? What does that passage not say? It doesn't say to hate your enemies. Right? Jesus said, go back again. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Leviticus 19 doesn't say anything about hating your enemy. In fact, what does the Bible say about your enemy? Well, for example, in Exodus 23:4-5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, I mean, this happens to us all the time, right? You're all the time out there looking out your window going, "Ah, you know, there's Bill's donkey again wandering away. All right, got to go get it." "You shall surely return it to him." Right? You're going to give it back to him. "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." You're going to help your enemy out and your enemy's donkey out. And then in Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink." See, this is what the Bible said about the enemy. But Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," or other times, "You have heard that it was said of old." Because what had happened is the man had taken the scripture and had interpreted it and had written out laws and things called the Mishnah and the Talmud and all kinds of other, there's another word that I can't remember. But they put all of these regulations, taking away from the meaning of the scripture and adding to it in a way that made them feel better or gave them more power. You see, this is what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say it was written, or have you not read? Which he does say at other times in the New Testament recorded for us in the Gospels, when he is actually quoting from the scripture. So what Jesus is doing is he's correcting their wrong understanding or their wrong interpretation of valid scripture by looking at his own life. What got Jesus into so much trouble? Hanging out with the enemy, right? Come on, Jesus. Are you going to go to Zacchaeus' house? He's a tax collector. He's one of us who has turned over to the Romans to collect money unjustly and often in higher amounts than he ought to. You can't go eat with him. He's the enemy. You're supposed to hate him. No, that's not how Jesus lived, right? And the woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, the lepers. Jesus, you're not supposed to like those people. That's what our law says. Remember, you're supposed to love the Lord your God and hate your enemies. And Jesus says, no. No, that's not my life. And that's actually not the scripture, but you messed it up. Here's an example from a quote from the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were the group that copied what we refer to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were sort of a monastic kind of group that isolated themselves. And here's something that they wrote. And for many people, this kind of writing had the same force of scripture. Remember, they don't have this in their home. They don't have it on their phone to read. They don't have a copy of this. They can't even read, most of them. And so they're relying, the common person is relying on the religious leaders to interpret and tell them what the scripture says. And here's what the Essenes wrote. Love all that God has chosen and hate all that he has rejected. Love all the sons of light, each according to his lot in God's community, and hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in God's vengeance. But Jesus never said that. But and God never wrote that. So Jesus is using his own life to interpret the scripture. You know what? We need to do the very same thing. And when we don't, we get in trouble. I just put it, again, I put it, this little note in your bulletin today from Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith claimed to have been visited by an angel and given two plates and special glasses that he wore in order to interpret. You can't make this up. In order to interpret this new revelation, this New Testament of Jesus. But when he wrote it out, which honestly, if you ever read the Book of Mormon, most of it is just simply a copying of the King James Version of the Bible. I mean, that's what he did. He just copied most of it. But he made mistakes. And he said things like, in the quote that's in there, I won't take the time to read it. He misquotes. Because he's a guy just writing a book to try to make a buck, in my opinion. Interpreting scripture through the life and teaching of Jesus is a way to minimize the risk of getting off track. Look, this is not an easy task. It is not an easy task, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, to look at the Bible and understand how to interpret it. And there are good people who love God who disagree on interpretations. But one thing that I think we need to do in the Anabaptists and Church of the Brethren, one thing that we need to do is look at it through the life and teaching of Jesus. If you read something from Paul that seems to conflict with the life and teaching of Jesus, you have to understand that right interpretation is reconciling those two things together somehow. If you read something from Exodus that seems out of whack with the life and teaching of Jesus, the right interpretation is to view that scripture in Exodus through the life and teaching of Jesus. Otherwise, we will get so out of kilter. And it's not always easy to do, but it can be done. So I just want to ask, so Scott, if this is important, if the idea of interpreting the Bible through the life and teaching of Jesus is important, then really my sort of just leave point with you is, what do you know about the life and teaching of Jesus? Right? Do you know about the life and teaching of Jesus? What do you know about what he said? What do you know about how he touched people? What do you know about how he ministered to people? Saturate your mind. It's like, well, what do you want me to take home with today? I want you to read the Gospels. And I'm not saying that the Gospels are any more important than other parts of the Bible. Certainly there are parts of the Bible that are more important than others. The, you know, the listing of the genealogy of the tribe of Issachar or Nebulon and Zephali. It's not as important to you and me as Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, it's just not. I get that. But will you saturate your mind with the life and teaching of Jesus? Will you be constantly and consistently in the Gospels, asking the Spirit of God to help you to live your life through the grid of the life and teaching of Jesus, which he cannot do if you do not take the time to read the life and teaching of Jesus? Will you do that? Takes a few minutes a day to read a chapter from the Gospels. Immerse yourself in the life and teaching of Jesus. Then you'll minimize the opportunity to get off track. You'll minimize the chances of falling into the traps of others out there who want to interpret Scripture in a different way. Because Jesus needs to be the center of our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words that you give to us. I believe inspired by you, faithfully copied, transmitted throughout the centuries, so that we can have a very reliable copy. And I thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus. I personally often wonder, Father, why there isn't more. Why we don't have more of his miracles, more of his words and teaching, but we have what we have. And I believe that we have enough. But Father, I pray, and I know, as you know, and as people are sitting out here, they know whether or not they really know the life and teaching of Jesus. Enough to be able to let the Spirit of God take conversations that people are having, scripture that they're reading, sermons that they're hearing, books that they're reading, podcasts they're listening to, and filter it through your life, the life and teaching of your Son. And Father, in a day where we have unprecedented access to not only the Bible, but to commentaries about it, to dialogue about it, to discussion about it, there's just no excuse for us not being familiar with it. So, Father, for those of us that profess belief in Jesus, I pray that we would practice the behavior of Jesus, repenting and seeking forgiveness when we mess it up, but certainly not ignoring it or minimizing it. And Father, those that might be here this morning that might say, I don't consider myself to be a follower of Jesus, if perhaps even though this sermon really wasn't very focused on that, if you have in any way moved them to want to know more about this Jesus, I pray that they would seek it out themselves or ask us. Thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus. In his name we pray.